If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we are engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn there, please. Today we have before us the last passage in this massive section of Luke. We've called it the journey passage. It's an entire section from Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to here, Luke 19, ending in 27. This whole narrative is called the journey narrative in the Gospel of Luke. Today we have reached the final moment before Jesus' procession into Jerusalem. It's not the final moment of his ministry, far be that from true. It is the final moment of his journeying from his ministry center in Capernaum in Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. We left off last week where he was gathered there in Jericho, sometimes modernly in Jesus' day referred to as the city of Herod. Jericho had an enormous palace built by Herod the Great's son, Archelaus. More about him in a bit. Jericho itself was a six-hour walk, roughly 18 miles from Jerusalem. So the passage we're engaging is happening in transition from Jericho until the outskirts of Jerusalem. That's where we are today. This is God's word. And we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let us pray. Jesus, we have before us a seemingly severe text. It ends with the slaughter of citizens in a kingdom. God, show us your beauty. God, show us your abundant mercy. Show us your righteous judgment. Show us your incorruptibility. Heavenly Father, come and draw near to your people today that we might know what you want this Christian life to look like for us. Heavenly Father, draw near to your people that we might get greater insight into the function of your kingdom, to the honor of your name, and to the importance of the task with which you have called us into service. So come, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see things that are invisible. Give us ears to hear your voice, tangible. And give us souls renewed that we would delight in your ways, that we would long for your presence, and that we would revel in your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is such a critical passage in the life of Luke's gospel. It seems almost ho-hum, one among many parables, and yet this parable sets the stage for everything that is to come in Passion Week. This parable sets the stage for everything that happens from the Passover crucifixion of Jesus through the ascension of a risen Christ, to the installment of the early church, to right here today as we gather together. This passage is the precipice upon which all those things are established. So I pray that you would raise your expectation, that you would focus your minds, and that you would lift your hearts to Christ as we gather around to understand not just the simplicity of this parable, but its abundant application in our daily lives. Amen? All right, here we go. Verse 11. Jesus has just finished his encounter with Zacchaeus, ending upon which, "I must be with you, Zacchaeus. We must go and have supper at your house." Once Jesus reached the spot, upon which they gather at Zacchaeus' home. There's grumbling about why Jesus would go and be with Zac. But it ends with Zacchaeus manifesting his salvation, his true inheritance as a son of Abraham, in paying back fourfold anyone he cheated and giving away the rest. His heart's delight is set upon his new master, his new Lord, and his known Savior. It's at the height of this moment, as they leave Zacchaeus' house, as they journey from the outskirts of Jericho to Jerusalem, that this parable capstones all of this ministry that Jesus has been doing. That's what Luke means when he says, "as they heard these things." He proceeded to tell a parable. Now, once again, Luke is going to tell us the point of the parable before we ever get to it. So pay close attention. He tells them this parable because they draw near to Jerusalem. Now remember, Jesus has been teaching about the coming kingdom of God, yes? Jesus has been revealing himself as the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, the one who was to come, the God from God, the light from light, the true light that had come into the world. He's revealing himself as Christ the King. We've seen that in Luke 11. We saw him talking about welcoming the kingdom as you welcome the king. We saw it again in Luke 17. You welcome the kingdom by welcoming the king who stands in your midst. They're drawing near the city of David. They're drawing near the place where all the promises of Zion, the ushering in, the fulfillment of the kingdom, the freedom for God's people. Think of all the Old Testament passages. Think of all the Old Testament prophecies, all the promises about what the eternal kingdom is to look like. That's what these guys are thinking about. They're thinking about the king coming into his city to reign forever and ever on the throne of David. Can you imagine the worshipful hearts they have as they walk with Jesus? They believed imminently that everything would change in a moment. The king would be exalted, the kingdom ushered in and consummated. And everything would change in a moment, wouldn't it? As they proceed towards Jerusalem, a week from now, all things will be different. All things restored, salvation secured for all time, all of God's people, in 3 hours of suffering and death on the cross. But the cross is not what they are imagining, is it? The cross is not what they are expecting. The blood of their master shed like the lambs of old is not what they have in full view. When we, as New Testament believers, think of the eternal kingdom of glory, of heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, that's the stuff these guys are thinking about as they walk to Jerusalem. That which your soul longs for, doesn't it? It's right on the tip of their tongues, they thought. It's right in their immediate grasp, they thought. That's what Luke meant when he says, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That's what they expect. They did not know that the Messiah would come in two parts. That he would come first to reign on the throne of grace and then depart and then one day return to reign on the throne of glory forever and ever. They, like we, long for him to reign on the throne of glory. And right now, we know that our Lord is in heaven as our great high priest, standing before the mercy seat, praying and interceding on our behalf. Amen? But he is not yet enthroned fully on that throne of David. The kingdom itself is not yet fully ushered in and consummated, is it? Because there's still sin in this world. There's still a prince of evil at work in this place that we dwell. There are still hearts who have yet to love Christ. There are still minds who have not yet heard and believed the gospel. And so that kingdom is not yet fully ushered in. We'll get more to that in a minute. What they expected is what we long for. And Jesus loves them so much that he's going to draw them in to a preview of what's going to happen. And like usual, they're going to be blind to it for a season. Let's join him. Here we go, 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Matthew Henry, the commentator, calls this parable one where the key hangs by the door. And what he means is this is not a complicated parable. What we're going to go into is so seemingly obvious. The key hangs right by the door. You don't have to go searching the house to find the key to open this puppy up. It's going to be right there. As Jesus speaks immediately at the opening of this parable, what he's offering them is the thought that the king is going on a journey to become king. That the nobleman, the rich ruler here, the powerful one, is going to go to someone else, somewhere else, to receive the kingdom. Now, this is not the way we do power exchanges in leadership, is it? President Obama did not get elected to office and then go to some foreign government, some foreign power, on a journey that we waited for him to come back from, and then he was installed as president. That's not how we exchange power. But it is very much immediate in the minds of any Hebrew living in their day, any Roman citizen living in their day, anyone in the known world, greater Mesopotamia and most of Europe, North Africa. This would be known as a pilgrimage to Caesar, the emperor, as he would bestow upon you a kingship. And then you would go back and reign and rule over your kingdom. This happened twice in the immediate precedence before Jesus speaks this. So a Jew hearing this would immediately think of Herod the Great. Before Herod was King Herod, he was Herod. And Herod went on a pilgrimage to Rome to meet with Caesar, and Caesar crowned him king of Judea, including Jerusalem and all of that. And then he would come back and reign in his kingdom. Herod's son, Archelaus, same thing. Only this time, the people cried out and said, we hate Herod. We really hate his son. We don't want him to be king. So imagine this. You're going in procession to Rome to receive your kingdom. And a huge group of the people that you're going to be ruling over instantaneously in a moment come after to object. No, they cry. Do not make him king. Do not let him govern us. So unbelievably, Augustus Caesar says, okay, he will not be a king. I will not make him a monarch in Judea. I will make him an ethnarch, which is the same Greek word we get ethnicity from. So he's not a king, but he is the full leader of this whole race of people. Dope. Talk about semantics, huh? But he never actually received a kingship. He was supposed to reign as an ethnarch until he would have earned the title of king in his people's eyes, which of course he... never did. That's what's going on in the mind of Jesus' hearers as he opens this parable. They would instantly have all that information accessible without even having to think about it. A nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, then return. Calling 10 of his servants, read that bondservants, he gave them 10 minas, one to each, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. See, Jesus is including in his parable the actual real life story of Archelaus. Isn't that cool? Imagine this moment and its implications. When he returned, he is king. When Jesus speaks this in the parable, when the nobleman returns from the far-off land, he's received his kingdom. Notice that's past tense, having received. Notice the language here. This is a great key for us. Did the guy go get a kingdom? Did he go earn a kingdom? Did he go purchase a kingdom? No, he received it. He was passive, and the active agent was the one who gave it. Think about that the next time you're reading in the New Testament about faith and how you receive faith. You'll notice a very great similarity in verb tenses. Having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by, here's the language, doing business. Okay, so here's the situation. The nobleman is about to be installed as king. Pretty sure we've covered that thoroughly. As he goes, he calls in 10 of his seemingly best servants, at least 10 of his servants, and he gives them a minus each. The A, not the U. It's not subtracting them. A minus is essentially 3 to 4 months' wages. So in our economics today, in Newport News, Virginia, think of this as about $15,000. And he just, boom, here's your $15,000. And he goes away. And in the time that it takes for him to go through all the processions and the crowning and the parties and all the stuff that comes with it, he returns from that journey. What's the first thing he does? He calls those 10 servants to himself to see how they've done. What was his instruction exactly? Engage in business. I've spent 2 weeks in virtually every waking and free moment thinking about the beauty of those words. Engage in business. Engage in business. Hang on to that. I pray that they become beautiful to you, because they sound kind of cold at first blush, right? Take the money and go businessize it and then come back with the profit. Sounds cold. It almost sounds harsh. It's not. Engage in business. Until I return, until I come. So he calls them to account. We don't talk about this much, do we? In every job you will ever have, your boss will call you to account. Anytime you allocate resources, the people on whose behalf you're allocating those resources will call you to account. We as a church hold an annual meeting so that you can know what money has come in, what money has gone out, where it's been appropriated to. That's an accountability conversation. We do accountability all the time, but we get squirmish, don't we? When we think about an accountability conversation with God. Isn't that true? Now, do you get nervous when you're talking to your boss? Well, yeah, maybe, if you've been disobedient or didn't follow instructions. But if you've done what you were supposed to do according to his instructions or her instructions, anything to be nervous about? No. So then the question comes, as we study this parable, what is the conversation about between us and God? When we think about this Christian life, we think about this life that we live empowered by His Spirit at work in the world. What does that conversation center on? We know in our justification, it centers alone on the blood of Christ shed for sin. Alone. Nothing added. Does that seem like what this is talking about? It's not. What does Christ want his followers to know about the time from his departure until his return? That includes his moment of ascension to heaven, all the way till today. We are to be engaged in business, working for the Lord. At the end, when he returns, there's an accountability conversation. There's an evaluation of what you did with what he gave you. Now, time out. Pastoral time out. You can study Matthew's gospel, you can study Mark's gospel, and you'll see some other parables that seem to be dealing in the same environment, and they're not. When you study the parable of the talents, somebody is given 5 talents, somebody else is given 2 talents, somebody else is given 1. This is not the same. Jesus mixed his parables all the time, I imagine, as he traveled from place to place, as he was illustrating different aspects of the kingdom. So the appearance of similarity does not equate them. What we are to take away from this parable is drastically, drastically different from what we are to take away from the parable of the talents and some of the others that you might think are this similar, but they're not. The context, main point, and purpose of are all different. So here, in this circumstance, they are all given exactly the same amount of money. They are all given exactly the same command. Engage in business until I return. That is every brother, every sister, every member of the kingdom. Another thing I want to draw out. He called 10 servants, not 12. He's not speaking here to the disciples alone. That's important. If he had called 12 servants in the parable, then we would say, oh, that's Peter and the boys, right? Add Paul. Subtract Judas. That's not what's going on right here. He's having a conversation with a group, a mass group of disciples, the size of which we'll see much more clearly next week. But as he is here, he's calling these 10 to come forward, but we're only going to get the story of 3. And these 3 are to be understood as representative of all 10. Okay? So here we go. The first came before him saying, check out this words, Lord, your mina, your mina has made 10 minas more. What did he not say? He didn't say, I made 10 minas more. Did you see that? He didn't say, praise me. I'm a shrewd manager. I was good with your money. Put me in charge of more. He was not set on himself. He was not looking at his own talent. He was not looking at his own ability. He was not looking at his gifts or his situation or his connections or nepotism or anything else. All his heart is focused on the idea that the mina itself makes more. The mina produced 10 more. I didn't do it. The mina did it. Isn't that an awesome reply? Watch the second guy. The second guy comes, he's got the same line. Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. These first 2 guys, one makes 10, one makes 5. They got the same mina, but their hearts are set on the idea that the mina itself produces its crop. What's the mina? What's the mina? It's not money. It's a parable. What's the mina? What is it that God has given us an equal share of that propagates the kingdom? It's the gospel. It's the gospel itself. It's the message of the Word of God that propagates and ushers in more and more and more fruitfulness. It has to be, because we are all given the Word of God to preach, to teach, to live, to love, to know, and to share. It's the Word spoken that produces a holy, heavenly interest rate. It's the Word that He's given us. Watch. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And so this king replies back to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little." You've been faithful with a very little. 15 grand. Does not seem very little to the people in this room, I would imagine. There might be rooms we would stand in where 15 grand would be teeny. This ain't one of them. Right? 15 grand would change your month at least, if not your year or your life. And yet here, the master, it's a very little thing. It's not just a little thing. It's a very little thing. This is a great principle of leadership, isn't it? If you entrust someone to be faithful in a little place and they are, you're just going to leave them there? Yeah, we've reached your full potential. No. In fact, in some leadership circles, we always say that you promote somebody to the level of their incompetence. If they're competent here, they go to the next one. If they're competent there, you go to the next one. And then at some point, you stop promoting them because they're not doing a great job. That's kind of funny. Sorry, I'm a leadership nerd. But the reality here is if this guy engages in the business well, we're going to entrust him to engage in higher stakes business. Yes? All right. Now think about the grace of this. This can become so mechanical to us. I want you to see the beauty of this. This guy's a bondservant in his household. This is the guy who's washing dishes, who's plowing the fields. This is the guy who's washing his feet at night. This guy's a bondservant in the king's service. And he engages in the business that his master told him to do while his master was away. And upon his return, the mina makes 10 more. What's the king's response? "I'll make you governor of 10 cities. Is that not the grace of God? To go from slave to mini king? Servant to mayor. Not of one, not of two, not of three, not of four. 10 cities are now under his supervision, protection, and care. Is that not lavish mercy? Amazing grace? See, we've got to get this thick in our skulls. We got to sink this deep into our hearts. If we are not faithful with the little that God has given us, He will not entrust us with more. And if you're thinking only about money, you're missing the vast majority of the implication of this. It's a context set in coin, but it's not exhaustive in that setting. This idea pervades every aspect of your life, your marriage, your family, your workplace, your classrooms. If you are faithful with what you have, it's normal, natural, obvious that you'll be entrusted with more and more and more. If you lack faithfulness, Hang on to that. Second servant comes in. After the first receives praise and a new job, the second one comes in. Lord, your mina has made five minas. And the master says to him, the king says back, and you are to be over five cities. Now, sometimes people read this and they go, oh, but the master didn't say well done. So the guy must have screwed it up a little. Now, I think that's a stretch in the text. I don't think that's the point. I think what Jesus is trying to draw out in this parable is not that the second guy is less praiseworthy than the first, but that he's entrusted with oversight in the same pattern that the first guy is, which means the praise is implicit. It doesn't need to be stated. If the master was unhappy with him, is he going to make him mayor over five cities? No, I think that's a superficial thought. The well done, my good and faithful servant here is implied in his establishing his authority over five cities. All right, now we get the third one. First two are pretty similar, yes? The only difference in the first two is the sense of scope, but not of heart condition. Their hearts are the same. Their function was the same. The fruit born was just different. That makes sense? And think about that. Turning one into 10 is pretty impressive. Turning one into five is still pretty darn impressive, especially given that it's just a short journey to Rome and back. That's not a lot of time. It wasn't like these guys had 15 years to turn 15 grand into 75 grand or 150 grand. These guys had a couple months to engage in that business. Praise God, we as the church have longer than a couple of months to engage in his business. So here's the third, verse 20. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Somebody say, oops. What was the command? Did the command say, if you lose my money, you die? Did the command say, double it or die? What was the command? Engage. It doesn't say be fruitful. It says engage. Do the business. Engage in this work with no penalty for failure except failing to engage. How do you fail in this scenario? Put in a damn handkerchief, right? Stick that thing in your pocket. That's how you fail. Failing to engage is the only failure, according to this parable. Powerful, powerful truth. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. Now, wait a minute. We're getting into this parable a little bit. If the guy says that he's a severe man, does that make him a severe man? Or does that mean that the guy thinks he's a severe man? His opinion about the severity of this king is his own assessment. Now, apparently, some citizens of that country agree because they protest and they don't want him installed as king. There's a whole group of rebellious people living in that kingdom, yes? And apparently, this guy shares their assessment of who he is. But does that mean that that's who he is? No, that means that's their perception of who he is, not fact. So we have to be careful as we hold this explanation. We have to hold it tender. To see, does the parable teach us that the king was severe, or does the parable teach us something else? And that's just this guy's opinion. Well, watch. I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. So listen to the accusation. His explanation of why he knows that this is a severe man is that this king takes what he did not deposit and he reaps what he did not sow. So he's calling him a thief, both a bank robber and an agricultural extortionist. So the king replies to these accusations, I will condemn you with your own words. Brothers and sisters, be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you let teach you about who God is. Be careful, because if they are not lined up with God's word, he will prove their failure by playing by their terms. You think me severe? You think me harsh and a thief and an extortionist? Well, let's see if your logic plays out in your own argument. Yikes. You wicked servant, as if we didn't need to know that. You knew that I was a severe man. Now, he's supposing here. He's not agreeing that he's severe. He's playing by this guy's set of rules. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. If you really were scared of me because I am who you say I am, the last thing you would have done rightly is stick it in your pocket. Bury it in a handkerchief. No. You would have walked to the town bank and gotten a 2% interest rate on it and said, Master, here is your minus plus 2% because I didn't want to risk you not getting more back. Which still would have been disobedience to the command, wouldn't it? He didn't say, go give it to the bank and then let them engage in business. He said, you engage in business. I'm your bank. Ooh. Get it? So if you really thought me who you are accusing me of right now in public, you fail by your own standard. You fail by your own admission. Your logic doesn't hold up. Nor will any logic that's outside the kingdom of God. Verse 24. So the king addresses now the standbyers, the onlookers. Take the mina from him. Remember the one that was in the handkerchief? Take that one and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now, every American bone in your body cries foul, doesn't it? Which one would you give that mina to? The one with 5. We love this idea. The guy with 5 has proven himself faithful, but the guy with 10, I mean, that's just overkill. Right? If you're logically thinking as an American, you would say, give it to the guy with 5. The guy with 1 doesn't deserve it. He proved that. Fire him. And give a greater opportunity to the guy in the middle. That's not the economy of the kingdom, is it? No. God entrusts the most minas to the ones who prove most faithful in engaging in business. Engaging in business. I love that. And hear the outcry of your own heart. Lord, he has 10 minas. Isn't that the outrage? Why are you giving 10 to the guy who has? He doesn't need the extra. A 10% boost. It would have been 20% beneficial to the guy with 5. What about the guy who had 1 and made 2? Can he get a little love? I mean, isn't that the cry of our hearts? Foul! I want justice! This is not a matter of justice. It's a matter of faithfulness. Think about that. It's a matter of faithfulness. So the cry of the people ends. Lord, he has 10. Now hear your Savior comment on the parable. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The guy with 10 minas, upon his return, is given 10 cities and an extra mina. The guy with 5 minas, given 5 cities. The guy who hands him back what he was given loses his mina and his job. He no longer works for the king. Let that sober you. He no longer works for the king. Verse 27. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's tough, yes? The last thing you're going to hear from me is an apology for that verse. Scripture commands me to say the opposite, and I do so delightedly. If we understand this parable, we will understand that to be in rebellion against the king forfeits your citizenship, casts you down as a traitor and an enemy. And what is it that they didn't want? They didn't want his reign over them. And so he's going to grant that wish. And if we understand this spiritually, he's going to remove all of them and put them in a place where they together can live not under his merciful reign. We call that place hell. It's not based on performance. It's not based on good works weighed against bad works. It's based on allegiance. Do you adore the king and delight in his reign over you in this life, and therefore how much more in the next? Or do you live in rebellion against that holy God, not wanting a share in the gospel, not wanting to be at peace with him, not wanting the righteousness that he would offer, seeking to establish one in your own, and therefore forfeit citizenship in his kingdom to establish one in your own fiefdom, separated from him eternally in a place where you pay for your sin? We call that hell. When we think about hell, the slaughtering of these guys in the parable is lightweight punishment. The harsh is not their execution, it's their eternal suffering. And yet, they're getting what they asked for. There is no one who will ever dwell in hell eternally, who will say, I wanted to love you, Jesus. Which makes us ask the question, what does it mean to engage in business while we are alive? See, I think sometimes the evil one whispers to us, and I want you to hear this whisper very carefully. When we start talking about heaven and hell, we usually end up thinking about people we love that in all likelihood are in hell. When in reality, if we understand the words, engage in business until I return, we should understand that we should be preaching the gospel to the living. That is our focus. So the devil whispers into our minds, oh, mourn over these people who are long gone and have no chance of change, so that you're not engaging with the people who still have the opportunity to receive grace in the gospel and bow down to the King of their own glorious will, renewed and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. You understand the wiles of the prince of this world are seedy, they are distraction-oriented, and they are consuming you with grief and sorrow and fear. But if we delight to put the mina to work, our great reward is not just governing 10 cities. It's not a bigger house in heaven that is our driving focal point. It's seeing the mina grow in our midst and hearing the voice of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, declare to you, not the guy next to you, you, well done, my good and faithful servant. How many of you long to hear that declaration sung over you as he dances over you with praise? We are not the only ones who dance in the kingdom of God. We need to understand that. The Lord delights in us. He delights in what he's called us to. He delights to equip us with more than all we need to engage in this business and to do so fruitfully and faithfully. But the reality is we have a mistress. We all have different mistresses. But our love, our affection, and our work should be focused on Christ, the groom. We labor unto the Lord. Yes? We love and live under his reign in our lives. Guys, this is the Christian life put to a parable. What does the church do? What do Peter and the boys, what do the prophets, what do all of the early church, what is the Middle Age church, what do we today do in light of the fact that the kingdom is already and not yet? We engage in the business of gospel proclamation. That is our job. Not to live comfortable, not to have big houses and fancy cars, not to have kids who are going to Harvard whenever we want. The business that we have been entrusted with in this life is to put the mina to work. Put it to work. Engage in the business. And what we need to know, what this parable also tells us, is that when we put the mina to work, we do it in a hostile environment. There are citizens of this world who rebel against our King. There are citizens of this world who don't want him to reign. But we don't worry about that. We don't govern that. We put the mina to work regardless. And we let him govern. We preach. He governs. We preach. We put the word in people's hands so that they can read it. We speak the word into their ears so that they can hear it. And some of them will have expletives in response, and some of them will bow on the ground, kneel their hearts before the God of glory, and receive his love, his reign, and his kingdom before our very eyes. That is what we are called to. That is what we invest our lives in. And it doesn't matter what marketplace or classroom you spend your days. There are hearts that are longing to hear hope. that are longing for joy. Do not believe the facade of pleasure that they indulge. They are more desperate for what you have than you are. They just don't know it yet. Our job, when we receive Christ, is to put the mina to work. And we can't put the mina to work if we don't know the word, if we don't practice sharing the gospel, and if we don't get over ourselves long enough to fall in love with the people around us so that they would fall in love with the God before us. Amen. That's the gospel. That's what we're charged with. And that is, upon his return, the conversation that we're going to have with him centered on. How and why did you engage in this business, or didn't you? And the terrible, awful result for those who didn't engage in the business is that they will have even what they think they have taken from them. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Right? There are... we don't have time. So here's where we close. We close with our eyes focused on a drastic change in perspective. I want you to see this in Acts 1 and Acts 3. After his crucifixion and before his ascension, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, which is really kind of the Gospel of Luke part 2, go to Acts chapter 1, same author, both texts. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus appears to the disciples prior to his ascension, and he says this: when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What's their question? Their question is, when? When are all of these prophetic words delivered? When is this actual kingdom? When do we live and breathe in the city of David forever? When, oh when, is Zion present? The new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth. That's where we want to be. When does that happen? You've died. You've rose again. Is it now? It wasn't a couple weeks ago. We've figured that out eventually. When is this new kingdom? Hear Jesus' reply to them. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to concern ourselves with when he returns. We need to concern ourselves with engaging in the business that he has called us to, equipped us for, and empowered us unto until he comes back. You think the disciples figured this out? Go to Acts chapter 3. Verse 19. This is Peter speaking. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshings may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." You see the switch. In Acts 1, Peter's fascinated, "Is now the time?" And all the disciples behind him are puppy dogs going, yeah. "It's the kingdom now. It's the kingdom now. Can the kingdom be now?" Not just the part of it that's now. I mean, we know that the kingdom's now because you're here and we welcome you. I got that. But the full kingdom, the big glory, heaven, can we have that now? 2 chapters later, it's a footnote as Peter addresses the Jews and says, "You're worried about this thing. Christ, the Messiah, he's going to come. He's going to come back. He's going to fulfill everything that the prophets promised. That's not the point. The point is that I call you to repent. So repent. And leave the ushering in of times and dates and eternal kingdom. Leave that to God to govern. You see the switch go off in Peter's head? Brothers and sisters, dear friends, repent and believe the gospel. And as evidence of that belief, share with each other. Yeah? But how much more with those who don't share in the kingdom yet? How much more for those who are citizens of rebellion against their king? Put the mina to work, which is the word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we adore the fact that salvation was secured for us on Calvary. Jesus, we adore the fact that the tomb is empty and the pledge of your satisfaction that is for us. But oh God, we struggle to engage in the business of gospel proclamation. Oh God, we struggle to believe. Help our unbelief. Help our addictions. Help, oh God, help. Have mercy on us, sinners. And empower us, your saints, to preach, to teach, to share, to project your glory in such a way that you are known by those who do not know you, that you are welcomed and adored by those who hate you and would seek to dethrone you in a minute. Jesus, you have all authority and power. You need not go anywhere to get it. Holy Spirit, come. Come and bear fruits. Oh God, pour out your Spirit in our midst that we would love new things, that we would be drawn to your word and be thirsty insatiably for it until you come again. Draw us to be men and women who think that theology is the greatest thing in life. And rise up a generation that will preach the whole gospel and not some facsimile that's easily sold. Raise up a generation who know your word, who live your word, and who teach and share and mercifully demonstrate your love, your holiness, and image well your kingdom. Do that in this place, we pray in Jesus' name.